Well, if you got a bulletin on the way, and there is a sermon outline in that, and I would invite you to get that out. We're in the middle of a series where we're working through the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is one of those four authorized biographies in the New Testament of the life of Jesus Christ. And so we're taking our time, but we're going to just walking through the Gospel of Luke, and today we are going to be in Luke chapter 5. Now, I don't know if you saw this, but the last week of December, something unusual happened in the city of Texarkana. Texarkana is a city in East Texas, and it's been described as a rare weather event, but it's unlike any weather event I have ever seen or I've ever heard about, because the last week of December in Texarkana, it literally rained fish from the sky. Here was the news piece on there. The news article started with this line, 2021 is pulling out all the stops, but then went on to describe how it rained really hard, and then all over town, little fish started landing in people's front lawns and in parking lots and car dealerships on cars and things like that. Scientists call it animal rain, and you thought, you know, rain in cats and dogs is just a phrase that they use in kindergarten. There is such a thing as animal rain. What they believe is that tornadic water spouts and updrafts can suck up animals into its vortex and then drop them somewhere. Now, when I first read that, I thought, well, this has to be like, you know, 100 yards off the shore or something like that. 300 miles inland is where Texarkana is. And that far, these fish got carried. It's been reported before. In Serbia, it rained frogs in 2005. In 2009, in Japan, it rained tadpoles. And in 2010 in Australia, spangled perch landed on the ground. I find it interesting that they specified spangled perch is what everyone got for as a Christmas present landing in their lawn. Rained fish Wednesday the 29th, 2021 in Texas. Now, I am no fisherman, and I wouldn't pretend to be, but even I know that's not the normal way to catch fish, right? And if you're waiting to catch fish in your front lawn, it's probably not gonna happen. It's not normal. And I start with that today because we are gonna come across a story in the Gospel of Luke about catching fish that was not normal either. So if you've got your Bible or the Bible app on your phone, if you would find Luke chapter 5 with me, we're gonna look at that, we're gonna find that story. To this point in our study through Jesus' life, he has been somewhat flying solo. You know, John the Baptist started the whole thing. He paved the way, and then he passed the baton to Jesus, introducing him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And in the past couple chapters, Jesus has really still ministered alone, single-handedly, for 40 days in the wilderness, confronting and resisting the temptations of the devil himself. And then he began his public ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was teaching in the synagogues of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. He was performing dramatic miracles of healing, even kicking out demons from individuals that were demon-possessed. But to this point in Luke's gospel, nobody's identified as a follower. Nobody's there on the team, you know, and nobody is committed to help him in ministry. And that changes in Luke chapter 5. That changes in the passage that we come to this morning. We're going to meet the very first responders to the invitation to follow Jesus. Now, one of these individuals you have heard before. You've heard the name before. But the other, likely not. The first one is Peter, a fisherman turned fisher of men. And so if you got your Bible there, start with me, verse 1 of Luke 5. It says this. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, who is Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, Lake Gennesaret is also known as the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. It is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It is surrounded by mountain ranges and is a beautiful body of water. This is a picture that I took from a boat there in the on the Sea of Galilee. When you see it, it seems much smaller than what I always pictured, you know, reading Bible stories and whatnot. But a beautiful place a cool place, and a place that's known for some things. I find it kind of interesting how different locations become known for things. You've had this happen to you too, but we'll travel different places around the state, sometimes even other parts of the country. And after I mention where we're from, you know, that we're from Everett, Michigan, if people have heard of Everett at all, it is because of two things. Either they came here for the Dulcimer Festival some summer, or they've been at Spring Hill Camp. Last summer, we bought some furniture down in Grand Rapids, and you know, after doing working through all the stuff that you work through, the sales lady there saw we were from Everett, and you know, you just assume people don't know where Everett is, and you're going to have to point it out on your hand or whatnot. But I know where Everett is. I used to go to Spring Hill, you know, and you get that all the time. It's what our town is known for, and places become known for things. If you were to ask an individual in the first century, what is the Sea of Galilee, the Lake Gennesaret known for? There's a few things it would be known for, but one would be fishing. I have read that the Sea of Galilee had upwards of 25 different species of fish in the lake, and fishing was the primary industry for that part of the world at that time. And Jesus did so much of his ministry right around the rim of this one body of water, the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret there. Many people, you know, their lives revolved around what happened in the sea, and their lives revolved around fishing. And one of them is Simon Peter. Simon, Jesus would change his name, would add the name Peter. But Simon made his living as a fisherman. He knew all about it. He had grown up in that industry. He had grown up on the water. And in this passage of Scripture, we meet Simon for the very first time. Jesus is standing by the shoreline. He is teaching the Word of God. And the crowd that is gathered around presses in so much that Jesus asked Simon if he can, you know, stand or sit in the boat there and just set out a little bit from the shore to make this pulpit and separation from the crowd. And Peter, though he'd fished all night long, though he was ready to call it quits for the day, and in the middle of his cleanup duties, Peter agrees and set the boat out just a little bit from the shore. Verse 4, it says, "Then, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets.'" The sermon finally ends. Jesus says there to Simon, "Hey, Simon, paddle out to deep water, let down the nets for a catch." And then the very first recorded words that we have of Peter in the Gospel of Luke, he says, "Master, we've been doing this all night long. You know, we've been out here all night long. We haven't caught a single thing. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when I read that, I think you could describe Peter this way. He began as a hesitant but respectful responder. It's quite likely that Peter and Jesus knew each other, at least maybe were acquainted with each other already. We already saw in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law from some type of a virus, some type of a sickness. Now, he had done amazing miracles in her hometown, likely Peter's hometown. They likely knew each other. And something that brings along is that Peter likely knew Jesus was trained as a carpenter. He'd grown up as a stonemason, as a construction worker. He knew how to build buildings and make things. And now after this midlife career shift and whatnot, a great preacher and all, but clearly not a fisherman. Peter was. Peter did this for a living. And Peter knew you don't catch fish in the daytime, the hot sun of the day, and you don't catch fish out in the deep water. He was hesitant, but respectful, and he respected Jesus enough to do what he said. And then this happens, verse 6. "When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. This completely unexpected way, the net that Peter had tossed into the deep water, it filled up so fast with fish that they couldn't handle it all. He had to call in for reinforcements to yank this net into the boat. And then there were just so many fish trapped in the nets that it began to capsize both of their boats. In all of his years fishing for a living, Peter had never seen anything like this before. It was a supernatural event. It was not normal. It was extra normal. Somehow Jesus knew that all these fish were there, and he told me to throw in the net at just the right place, or maybe even more than that. It was a miraculous thing in which Jesus magnetically drew all those fish to the net against their instincts. But it's this overwhelming thing. It impacted Peter. He'd never seen anything like it before. And suddenly he turned inward. And his words there are interesting. He says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Now, how about you? But that just seems really like a puzzling response. You know, it wasn't, "Hey, you know, we're going to take you fishing all the time." It wasn't, "I've never seen anything like this before." It was inward. It was, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And I've often wondered why that reaction. You know, my mind at least connects with different places in Scripture. And my first instinct is to think of another place in Scripture where those kind of words happen in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 describes this situation where Isaiah had the opportunity to get a glimpse into the throne room of heaven to see God himself on the throne. And he writes that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels were chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," in the throne room of God. And his reaction was this. This is what you find in Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah said, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." For Isaiah, he saw God's presence, God's purity, God's holiness, and it struck him with this personal sense of guilt, of sinfulness. He recognized who he was in light of how great God was. And so my first reaction is to think, well, maybe it's something like that, you know, that he thought of the holiness of Jesus somehow. But it doesn't really resonate with that story at all. You step back and you think about what has just happened. Peter and his buddies had this extremely frustrating night. They've been working all night. You know, they knew what they were doing. They weren't amateurs at this. They'd done it their whole lives. And they had worked all night long, extremely frustrating, just drag the nets in and clean them up because we're not catching anything, unable to snag a single fish. And then, you know, in this extraordinary event, Jesus hands to them the catch of their lives. For Peter, you know, this wasn't a hobby. This was how he paid his bills. It was how they fed their families. But they'd come up empty. They had nothing to show for all their hard work. And then in just this one miraculous feat, Jesus hands them more fish than they'd ever seen. It was fish enough to pay off the mortgage, fish enough to, you know, pay the family's expenses for a long, long time. Peter had just generously let Jesus teach from his boat. Jesus had responded with his overwhelming generosity, dumping more into Peter's lap than he had ever seen in his life. He trumped what Peter did with severe generosity. And that awareness of Jesus' deep generosity left Peter with a sense, "I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. I'm a sinful man." Now, this is true of all of us, but Peter knew Peter pretty well. As we meet him through the Gospels and you learn a little bit, and you've probably read some things about Peter in the past, you discover Peter's a little bit brash. Peter was the kind of person to speak first and think later. Peter sometimes got himself and those around him in trouble with decisions that he made in a hasty way. That was Peter, and that personality trait that surfaces through the Gospels. He'd been that way his whole life. You know, that was Peter, and Peter knew that. He'd always been that way. And there really is no reason not to believe his own words here when he says, Jesus, I am a sinful man. I am a mess up. I am a louse. I don't deserve your blessing, your goodness to me. Peter knew Peter, and he was honest enough to own it. Peter knew his sin, and he knew what he had just witnessed here. What Jesus had just done demonstrated that he was more than just a smart guy and a good public speaker. He was a miracle worker. He was one who demons claimed was the very Son of God. And Peter put the pieces together and said, I am not worthy of all the goodness that you have just demonstrated towards me. I am not worthy to be around you, much less to receive your blessing. And this kind of struck me this week. I find it really interesting. Jesus doesn't correct Peter in that. You know, Peter says, I am a sinful man. I am not worthy. Jesus doesn't disagree with him. He doesn't say, now, Peter, you shouldn't talk that way about yourself. You know, you're a good guy. You're a hard worker. You need to just have more self-confidence, better self-esteem, believe in yourself, whatever. Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he says in verse 10, as Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. He knew Peter's heart. He knew Peter had the sense of fear that this is actually the Son of God, and he has blessed me in ways I do not deserve. And he tells Peter, hey, don't be afraid. Your life's going to be different from this point forward. Up until now, life has been all about catching fish on a lake. Now, Peter, you're going to be reaching people with me and for me. And Peter left, his crew all left. This included at least James and John and likely Andrew. If you put some of the other gospel accounts together, they left everything and they began to follow Jesus. They pulled in their boats from shore, says the last verse there, likely sold all that fish, you know, and used it to provide, take care of their families, and then left everything and followed Jesus. They went all in following Jesus, and their lives from that day forward would never be the same. They were the first responders to this call by Jesus to come and follow me. And those first responders provide, to me, I think, quite a challenging example. I talked about this last Sunday, but you know, we live in a day of casual consumer Christianity. Something that we fit in around the edges of life, but not all in, not fully committed to Christ. And Peter's example pushes against that. Years ago, David Platt wrote a book called What Did Jesus Really Mean? When he said, follow me, that's the whole title. But in there, he made this statement. He said, this call to follow Jesus is not one we can easily ignore. It can be tempting in the midst of our busy lives to sort of set it aside, to shrug off the claims that Jesus made, to go about with business as usual. It can be equally tempting to look at what we see as the failures of those who have claimed Jesus' name or at our past experiences and assume that we've already evaluated all that there is to know about Jesus, been there, done that. It's just the way people are. We can brush off any seriousness about following Jesus Christ. But the nature of Jesus' claims, if you just really drill down what Jesus said, what Jesus did, the nature of Jesus' claims and his invitation to follow him demand our full attention. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. Jesus' statement is, there is no other way to God. There is no other way to be forgiven. There is no other way out of hell than through what I am and what I will do for you. And this last part, Jesus did not claim to be one dish on the buffet line of spirituality from which we can pick and choose the elements that best suit our taste, because that's the way people in our culture look at Christianity. It's an extra, it's a nice thing, but I'm not all in. That's the last paragraph. If his claims are true, then his call demands everything. And we have no other choice, like those fishermen, but to drop everything and to follow him. See, we may be 2,000 years removed from Peter and from Jesus' call to them to leave that, leave what matters to you and has mattered so much to you, what you've built your life around, leave that all behind and follow me. We may be 2,000 years removed from that, but the call of Jesus to not just believe in him, but follow him, become his disciple who is changing and growing to be like him, that still resonates. And that is still there. And if we, it's like what we sung earlier, if we really grasp what he has done and who he is and how much he loves us and that there is no other way to God, then building life around him doesn't seem like too much of an ask. For Peter, these guys, they would become the core of the 12 disciples, and Simon Peter was kind of the quarterback of the group there. They are well known, and we are familiar with their names. My second first responder really was not. And so if you keep reading, you'll meet the second person. Verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more. So the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Follower number two is a leper. A leper who believed Jesus could change him and then became a shameless ambassador for the Savior. I want to include this man's story in this list of first responders who first follow Jesus because he's so unlike the others, and yet his story is so much like the others, so similar to the others. He was a leper, and that means that he had some type of a contagious skin disease, and there were rules about that in their culture. There were rules about where he was allowed to go, what he was allowed to do. He was supposed to permanently self-quarantine. He was to stay away from people. If by chance he came across anybody, even in the remote area that he was walking through or living in, he was to announce loudly his condition so they didn't get anywhere near him. Those were the rules. By all rights, this guy had no right to be in this town or to be anywhere near Jesus if he was following the rules. Now, he was a social pariah. He was covered with this flesh-eating, contagious, deadly disease. And it was his desperation, I think, his desperation that drove him to Jesus. He'd heard what Jesus had done in other towns around Galilee, talk of a verifiable, instantaneous healings that other people had seen. And that news spreads fast. And so he came to Jesus completely confident. Jesus held the power. And I love his wording. I love the phrase there. You know, he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." If you are willing. There is no doubt in his mind at all. And his faith leads to the rest of the story. His confidence in Jesus and what Jesus could do opened his life to miraculous change. It's an expression of faith in Jesus' abilities. The only question really was, well, are you willing? I believe you can. Are you willing? His question was whether Jesus was willing to bring the healing to bear on his life. And I kind of respect him for saying it that way, because we don't always say it that way, do we? When we bring the desperate problems in our lives to God, we don't always quite say it that way. You know, we know that we want to be healed, or the person that we're praying for, we want them to be healed. We know the way we want our prayer to be answered. We know our will for our lives, and telling God that seems like the way it should go. This guy resists that approach. He demonstrates faith that Jesus can fix him if he chooses to, but he doesn't demand anything. He says, if you are willing, I know you can heal me. And then Jesus does the unthinkable thing. And it might not be what you first think. There was likely an audible gasp through the crowd standing around there when Jesus did this. Jesus reached out and he touched him. Now, the way Luke records that, we just read that in passing. That wasn't a big deal. In that culture, in that situation, that was a huge, huge thing. Jesus reached out and touched the man. Leprosy was spread through contact, through touching. That was why all those rules were in place. Quarantine, stay away from people, live outside the city walls, away from civilization. Don't dare go near the temple. You are unclean and you are unwelcome. Contact is not acceptable. Touching a leper made the person that touched that leper unclean. And so Jesus, what does Jesus do? The one thing nobody could ever think of doing around a leper. Jesus reached out and he touched him. And then he said, after he touched him, I am willing. I am willing. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy was gone. It's just a powerful picture. Mike McKinley wrote this in his commentary. He says, Jesus reverses the normal dynamic. He touches the leper, and instead of Jesus becoming unclean, like everyone assumed, the leper became clean. Instead of the leper's defilement passing on to Jesus, Jesus' cleanness is conferred on the leper. It really is a perfect picture of Christ's redeeming work as the Holy One replaces our spiritual disease with his spiritual life. Jesus tells him, now go through the process of being inspected in Jerusalem by the priests, offer the sacrifices that you're supposed to offer, and do all of that as a testimony to those in the temple, and then get on with your life. But don't tell anyone about me. But he couldn't help himself. It's kind of hidden in Luke's gospel, but in the gospel of Mark, Mark 1, Mark writes there, instead he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And his testimony rippled outward and drew other people just like him to Jesus. And the section closes there. The news spread and more people came with the same kind of issues, the same kind of problems, the same kind of needs in their life. They came to experience Jesus. This first responder was a leper. The Bible doesn't even record his name anywhere. But he believed Jesus could change his life, and when it happened, he became the shameless ambassador for the Savior. Now, there's similarities in those two stories and very important lessons. They both started with a need. After encountering Jesus, these first responders left with a new commitment. A changed life, but a new commitment. A new mission, spreading the word and reaching others for this one who had totally changed their future. When our boys were young, they went through a phase in which Legos were the thing to get, right? Legos was on every birthday list, usually a specific Lego kit. And every Christmas list, there was some type of Lego set that was desired. I remember thinking back then how ridiculously expensive Legos are, you know? But we were parents, and so we spent the money anyway. Little did I know that if we had just not given them those but hung on to those, they would be worth a lot of money today. At the end of 2021, there was this news piece that showed that from 1987 to 2018, retired Lego sets increased in value more than gold, stocks, and bonds. Legos. That kind of, when that become obvious, there's a bit of a buying binge in 2020 as people decided to purchase classic Legos as investments. But, you know, I think back to all those Christmases and I'm opening those things and then just tearing the boxes apart and starting with a kit. Had no idea how valuable that would one day be. But it's that way a lot, isn't it? We rarely know for sure the most valuable things to invest in. We don't see the future as clearly as we would like. And that is true with finances, but it's also true in the more substantial things of value, like our time and our lives itself. We rarely know the most important things to invest in. We often don't know what is most valuable down the road. And so what do? We pursue what is right in front of us right now. And sometimes we miss the mark in that. You know, for Peter, right then, what mattered most was making a living, you know, building a business. He was a fisherman. Fishing was his life. For the leper, he had a whole different world struggle there. For him, it was just getting this disease cured, being healed from leprosy. For both of them, I'm not saying either of those things were bad, but for both of them, that was their life value. That was what they invested in. That was what they thought about. That was what they built life around. That was all that really mattered to them. And then they met Jesus. And Jesus changed their life. And he changed their values. He changed the things that they pursued. Something more valuable came to the surface to give their lives to. And that was following Jesus and sharing him with others. And as I look at these first responders, these first two examples of people that follow Jesus, there's some lessons that surface. And so I want to give you some things that we can learn as disciples from the very first disciples. Here's the first one. You lay those two individuals side by side and you realize this. We are all unique. We are all made different ways. We all have different backgrounds, different interests, different struggles in our life. And even in these comparing, you know, Peter and this leper, you may have doubts or you might be completely convinced about God. You know, Peter was hesitant. Peter had some question marks. He wasn't sure Jesus really knew what he was doing there. The leper was completely convinced. If you want to do it, I know you can. For Peter, you know, you might have your life all in order. Peter had a business. He was providing. He was married. His life was moving, right? He may have everything in order. Or you look at that leper, your life may feel like the whole bottom fell out and everything's wrong. We're all unique. We're all in a different place. But Jesus invited both of them to follow him. Jesus intersected with their lives and changed both of them. And so something that, you know, that reminds me is that it doesn't matter really what you've got going on in your life, no matter, you know, what your greatest struggle is or your greatest pursuit is right now. Jesus wants you to follow him. He invites you to follow him, to recognize who he is and what he did, and then build your life around that relationship with him. It leads into the second thing here. The clearer that we understand the goodness, compassion, and generosity of God toward us, the more we realize how unworthy we really are. And that's not a hindrance. That's actually a catalyst to responding the right way. Because the more that we realize our unworthiness, the more it will motivate us to live for him and to place, to pattern our life in a way that follows his example. Being fully committed to following Christ requires sacrifice. But it doesn't seem as much of a sacrifice. It doesn't feel that way as strongly if we really grasp who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Came across a story recently in the summer of 1740. Jonathan Edwards was a very well-known theologian, pastor here in the colonies. And Edwards preached a sermon exclusively to the children of his congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts. The sermon, as he prepared it, all handwritten, you know, 12 pages of handwritten message. And the top of the very first page read simply, "To the children, August of 1740. And it was interesting to read, you know, what is the greatest theologian really in American history going to have to say to the kids in his church? And boil it all down, here was the main point. Children ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ above all things in the world. Children ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ above all things in the world, because there's no love so great and so wonderful as that which is found in the heart of Jesus. It's really not just a message for kids, is it? Love God more than anything else, because he has loved you first, and he has loved you in a greater way. God loves you and me more than we can possibly imagine, more than we can possibly understand. He loves us that deeply. And, you know, I'm not trying to be harsh or anything, but you're not worthy of that. I'm not worthy of that. But it's a fact, a reality beyond understanding. God's love is so deep and so incredible that it would lead Jesus to come here and then lay down his life on a cross to rescue you and to rescue me from hell itself. That's how much God loves you. Now, if we grasp that, if we really comprehend the immense love God has for us, then following him, building our lives around a relationship with him first, and then let the other things be outside that, that doesn't seem like such a big ask. That doesn't seem like such a big sacrifice. Discipleship means following Jesus, not just praying a one-time prayer, but a lifelong journey of following Jesus, wrapping our lives around our relationship with him. If we do that, that's going to impact others, and that's my last part here. The direction of discipleship is always outward. Jesus saved you so you can influence those in your world to also consider Jesus too. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they would become the inner circle of the 12 disciples. They would become the core. But that circle would one day be pointed outward. Jesus' last words to them, go and make disciples of every nation. The direction of discipleship is always outward. And I would encourage you to think about this just for a second. Who is it in your life that God used to point you to the Savior? We all have a different journey. We all have a different story. You look around this room and we all come from different parts, even of the country. Who did God use in your life, in your past, to point you to the Savior, to direct you to him? I hope that you have a face in your mind. I hope that you can think of who that was, the influence that they carried in your life. I hope that maybe you've taken the time at some point to thank them for that. But realize this, just like God used someone else to point you to the Savior, there is someone in your circle, there is someone in your world, maybe your family, maybe your friends, maybe the person that sits across the table at you at school, from you at school, or that works on the other end of the office or the factory. There is somebody that God has in your world that he wants to use you to be that person toward. Discipleship is always outward. And God has called us to follow him, but then through that, to invite others to follow too. I hope you'll consider that. This morning we're going to close our service with the communion elements and a powerful picture. And I want you to really think about your response to Jesus and whether you are really following him. And if so, who does he want to use you to impact to do the same? Will you bow your heads and let's pray for a minute and then we'll transition to the communion element time. Father God, I thank you so much for the example of Jesus who walked this earth out of incredible love for us and called people like Peter, called people like this leper to be totally different, totally transformed through this encounter with him, but then sent them and commissioned them to impact their world. The opportunity we have past the cross, we have a better understanding of why Jesus was here and what he was calling them to. My prayer is that each person here has considered what Jesus did on that cross. That out of incredible love, out of the deepest love possible, he gave his life to save us. And what he asks is that we would put our faith in him, that we would choose to believe that despite our unworthiness, his sacrifice was sufficient to save us. We are called to believe, but then we are called to be different after that moment of faith. It is a lifelong journey that cannot stay around the edges, cannot stay in the periphery. It needs to be the center part of who we are, the center part of what we live for. And Lord, I just pray today, we'll examine whether in the way life is going for us right now, first of all, we have encountered Jesus, been changed by him. But then secondly, if we really are following like we should. And if not, the quietness of considering these elements is a perfect moment for us to deal with that, to make some decisions about that, and to commit ourselves deeper to knowing and following Jesus. In his name I pray.